Please turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 51, page 405 in the Pew Bible, and we'll read again verses 1 to 3. Psalm 51, we will read again verses 1 to 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. King David had fallen into a great sin. Man of God as he was, eminent servant of God as he was, he had committed adultery, and he had had the woman's husband killed in a battle. And it was a sin, moreover, under the power of which he had lain for a very considerable time. Confession and repentance had been long delayed. Not indeed until Bathsheba, the woman with whom he had had relations and who had become pregnant with his child, not until Bathsheba had borne him the son, do we read that there was a change of heart and a return to the Lord. It was when God sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him for his sin that all the deeps were broken up. Then he saw how evil his conduct had been, and it filled him with sorrow and shame. Then David said to Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, of course, he had known it all along, in his head at least, and doubtless his conscience had often accused him and made him miserable. But it was now that it came home to his heart with power and moved him to repentance. And it was then, as you can see from the title of our psalm, that this very moving psalm, the greatest of all the penitential psalms, was composed. It is the outpouring of a penitent heart, gathered into one here, are David's yearnings for mercy, his pleas for cleansing, the most open acknowledgement of his sin, prayers for the restored blessing of God, desires indeed for the wider blessing of God upon Jerusalem. And through all of these things, God has been speaking for thousands of years now. For David was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm. And the Old Testament church was moved by the Holy Spirit to include it in the Bible. God wanted this psalm to be read, to be heard, to be sung, to be meditated upon to the very end of time. It's what he wants still, because it has so much to say to us about sin and forgiveness, about our state and need as sinners, and above all, about his great mercy and love. And I trust that as, with the Lord's help, we look at it together over the next few weeks, it will please him to speak not just to some of us, but to all of our hearts, because we are all sinners, from the youngest here to the oldest, and we all need the message of the psalm. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Our focus is going to be on David himself, and we're going to be considering him in three distinct lights. First of all, here is a man who is painfully conscious of his sin. In verse 1, he speaks about his transgressions. In verse 2, about his iniquity and his sin. In verse 3, about his transgressions and his sin. You see what's on his mind. It's the wrong that he has done, and oh, how it weighs upon him. In verse 1, he's asking for mercy and for his transgressions to be blotted out. In verse 2, he's asking that his iniquity would be washed away and that his sin would be cleansed. And then in verse 3, we have these haunting words, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You see how painfully conscious he is of his sin? No escape from it. His eyes have been opened. He has come to see the greatness of his guilt, the horror of what he has done in committing all this sin that has all come home to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not just momentarily. It's there all the time. My sin is ever before me. If his conscience had indeed been slumbering, now it is thoroughly awake. If he had succeeded in silencing it for a time, now his conscience is thundering. My sin is always before me. I just can't shut it out of my mind. Well, there are two things that I want us to consider as we meditate for a little on this painful consciousness of sin. And the first is the unpleasantness of it. Sin is an ugly thing. However attractive it may be when it presents itself in the form of temptation, and oh, it can make itself very attractive indeed, it is hateful to God. It evokes his displeasure. It defiles us and damages others, and it renders us liable to his wrath. It is a compound of the foulest ingredients. No witch's cauldron, if I may be permitted to use such an illustration, no witch's cauldron can match it for foul ingredients, rebellion, unbelief, ingratitude, lovelessness toward God, lovelessness toward others. That's what goes into it. And it's necessarily loathsome, therefore, in God's eyes. And therefore, again, little wonder that when our eyes are opened and we see it as it is, the experience is painful. We read of people in Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2, the people of Israel, that they were cut to the heart under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And it was no wonder that they should be cut to the heart when they had crucified the Lord of glory. And though it is certainly a thing of degrees, not everyone plumbs the depths of pain and anguish that David did. It is always a pleasant and an unpleasant and painful thing to be brought face to face with our sin, with our guilt, and with God's displeasure on account of it. So there's the first thing, the unpleasantness of it. But then secondly, the blessedness of it. Who is it who will seek out the medical help that they have come to urgently need? It is the person who has become aware of how serious is their condition. And so it is with regard to forgiveness and cleansing. It is the one who has become painfully conscious of his or her sin and their need that will cry out with David, "Have mercy upon me, O God, and come into the enjoyment of God's forgiveness." There are many of us in this church who know and love McShane's hymn, "Jehovah Said Ken You, the Lord Our Righteousness." Do you remember how it begins? "I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sekenu was nothing to me. And that's where so many are. It's where perhaps some of you are this morning. You will say to me, perhaps, oh yes, I'm a sinner. But it doesn't affect you, does it? You don't really feel your guilt and how serious the danger that you are in because you have sinned against God. And because of that, you are not seeking the Lord as David did in this psalm. And that is no small thing. Because it means that you're going on day after day with your sin unforgiven and therefore constantly liable to the judgment of God. And that is why, painful as it is to be brought face to face with our sin, it is a blessed thing. For it is then that by the grace of God we will begin to seek Him as David did and cry out for forgiveness. It is then that we will experience God's cleansing and deliverance from the wrath to come. And if you are a believer, as David was, and you have been in a backslidden condition and have been straying far from God, it is then that God's mercy will be restored to you and you will be able to taste afresh of God's forgiving love and to walk again in fellowship with Him as you did before. Now, all of these things being so, it being a blessed thing for sinners to be brought face to face with their sins. What an encouragement to be faithful. Put yourself in Nathan's shoes. One writer very vividly pictures him as slowly, sadly, silently bending his steps to the palace, anxiously and painfully preparing himself for the most distressing task a prophet of the Lord ever had to go through. He had to rebuke the king, a king whom he so greatly admired and loved, a king whose godliness had been such an inspiration to him, but who had fallen so grievously. But hard as it was, he did it. And God honoured his faithfulness, for it was Nathan's visit and the things that Nathan said that God used to bring David to the repentance of this psalm. Isn't that an encouragement then to be faithful? It has fallen to you perhaps in the providence of God to speak to a fellow Christian whom you can see is not doing well. You see how they're drifting. You see the company that they're keeping. You see what they're doing, what they're not doing. You see perhaps how grievously they have sinned. And it has fallen to you in God's providence to speak to them. And oh, how you would wish that it were someone else. In your heart you shrink from it. And I can understand that. Do it anyway. Do your duty. Pray for wisdom and for courage and do it, because it may be the very thing that God will use to bring that individual to their senses and move them to seek the Lord as David did when Nathan went to him. And so in regard to those who have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the hold that sin has over them and the wrath that they are storing up for themselves and the ruin that they are bringing upon themselves. And now there is an opportunity in the providence of God for you to speak to them about their sin. Or it has become very clearly your duty to speak to them about their sin. And oh, how you rather that it wasn't. Because you know how they've reacted before. The unpleasantness, the strained relationships, and you shrink from more of the same. My brother and my sister, do it anyway. hard as it may be, it is the kindest thing to do, to confront them with their needs. For it may be the very thing that God will use to bring them to repentance. Toward the end of the sermon last Sunday morning, I quoted to you from Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And whenever I quote that text, I think that that was the text that God used in the awakening and conversion of A.W. Pink, whose writings many of you have benefited from. He had a godly father. And his father would wait up for him every night. And he would have a text for his son that he hoped God would use in his life. And one night, the text was Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And this time, it went to Arthur Pink's heart, and he went up the stairs and into his bedroom, and he shut himself in and did not come down until he was a converted man. It's not easy to be faithful. And there may be many a cruel rebuff, but it is just such things, such faithfulness, that God is pleased to bless. And who knows, it may be this word, this time, that God will use. And then secondly, here is a man who is intensely longing for forgiveness. Having been brought by the Holy Spirit to a painful consciousness of sin, the deepest desire of David's heart is now to be forgiven, to have his sins taken away. It comes to expression in these opening verses in the following pleas. First of all, that God would have mercy upon him. That's the opening note of the psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Or more exactly, "Be gracious to me, O God." It's the language of a man who has no excuse to offer, who has nothing to say in his defence, who has no bargaining chips, who knows that if he is to be forgiven, God, whom he has offended, must be gracious to him. God's grace has often been defined, and been defined very well, as his unmerited or undeserved kindness. It is kindness contrary to what we deserve, kindness in the face of our demerits. And do you know what the Bible tells us? It tells us that God is full of it. He is full of grace. He is a God who, in and through Jesus Christ, his Son, and through his sacrifice, does the very thing that David is asking him here to do. He is gracious and merciful to men and women, boys and girls, who have grievously sinned against him. Now, we're going to come back to God's grace in a few moments. It is one of the notes in which I want to end this morning. For now, I simply want you to notice how proper David's approach to God is. And I say that because there can be no bargaining with God. And for the very simple reason that we have nothing with which to bargain. We are all of us sinners in need of pardon and cleansing. Sinners who, if we are to know God in friendship rather than in wrath, must be pardoned and cleansed. And if that is ever to happen, we need to come to him just as David did, and we need to cast ourselves upon his mercy and his grace. That is the one way that is open to us. Not by works. God's pleasure and forgiveness are never earned. We must come to him on a footing of grace, and we must remain on a footing of grace. It is by grace that we are saved. Grace alone. And so if you would have the forgiveness and the cleansing that David came to enjoy, you must adopt the lowly posture that he adopted. And like him, you must come with no excuses, looking only to his grace, to his mercy. And then secondly, his plea is that God would blot out his transgressions. We've heard him confessing that he knows his transgressions, his discontent, his ingratitude, his selfishness, his lust, his murder, his adultery. He knows it all. It's ever before him. The Spirit of God has shown him his transgressions. And now his plea is that God, in his mercy and love, would blot those transgressions out. The idea is that of a record or an account that someone has been keeping, but which is then erased. It's a word used by Moses, for example, in Exodus 33. Referring to the sin of the people in making the golden calf, you were hearing about that earlier if you were in the Sunday school class in the sanctuary. He says, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Erase my name from it. Or again, it's used in Numbers 5 of the priest who is instructed to write certain curses on a scroll and then blot them out or wash them off with the bitter waters. And here is David, and it's the longing of his heart that God would blot out his transgressions. That in his mercy he would erase the record, that he would draw his pen through it, that through over all these sins he would write that wonderful word, cancelled, forgiven. It's the thing which some of you here need so very much, to have your transgressions blotted out. There was a man, boys and girls, many centuries ago, who was making a confession to another person. And supposedly it was being done in confidence. There was just him and this other man to whom he was making his confession. But at one point he paused and listened. And do you know what he heard? Someone out of sight, behind a screen, writing it all down. And that is what God is doing with all the sins that we commit against him. There is a record of them in heaven. And unless they are blotted out, unless God in his mercy erases them, then one day we are going to be called to account for every one of them. That's why, if we haven't done it before, we need to do what David did, and we need to plead that he would blot out our transgressions. And then in the third place, it is his plea that God would wash him thoroughly from his iniquity. Verse 2 in the NIV, wash away all my iniquity, might be better rendered by the inclusion of the word thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly or completely from my iniquity. One scholar, as he tries to capture the literal meaning, translates it, multiply to wash me. It's as if David is comparing himself to an article of clothing that is so dirty that it needs to be washed over and over again. It's just such a washing that his soul needs. Wash me thoroughly for my sin. That is his desire and prayer. And fourthly, and to the same effect, that God would cleanse him from his sin. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Sin had defiled him. I quoted last Sunday evening the words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, where he lists all those terrible things that come out of the heart and which he says makes a man unclean. Sin makes us dirty in God's sight. And here is David. And perhaps this morning it's where some of you are as well. It was something that he felt. He knew and he felt how unclean his sin had made him. And it was the longing of his heart that God, in his mercy, would cleanse him. And though he could not have articulated it as we can, it was nevertheless the reality that through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that alone cleanses from sin, he would be made clean again. I wonder if that is where you are this morning, desiring to be made clean. Well, if it is so, then you do as David did. And you bring the matter before him. Don't let that feeling of uncleanness keep you from God. Let it rather drive you to him, because it is he alone who can cleanse you and who is willing to do so. So we have considered this man in two distinct lights. We have seen that here is a man who is painfully conscious of his sin, and here is a man who is intensely longing for forgiveness. One more light. Here is a man with sure grounds for hope. And I really do want to end on this note. Here is a man with sure ground for hope. It's a question of unspeakable moment. What hope does David have? What hope does any sinner have of being heard when such a cry for forgiveness is being lifted to God? For after all, he is a righteous God who is justly offended by our sin and who is righteously bound to punish. What hope then can we have that the fourfold request of these verses will be granted in David's case or in our own? Well, for a complete answer to that question, we have to go to the New Testament scriptures and to the accounts of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work. This morning, I want us just to confine ourselves to this 51st Psalm. And I want you to notice that at the heart of these requests for forgiveness are two great realities that the psalmist is able to plead. One is God's unfailing love, and the other is God's great compassion. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see on what he grounds his pleas? The unfailing love, the great compassion of God. Or as you have it, as you will see if you have a New King James Version, God's loving kindness and the multitude of God's tender mercies. It is on these that he grounds his appeal. I want us to take them together. And when we do so, it is apparent that David is grounding his appeal. He's basing his hope, first of all, on what God is. A merciful and loving God. A God in whose heart are the warmest and tenderest of affections. Isn't that a great encouragement for a sinner who feels his guilt? Those aspects of God's character that trouble you perhaps, that fill you with alarm, perhaps even with terror, his righteousness, his holiness, his wrath, These are realities. Let there be no question about that. But they are not the only realities. They're not the only side to God's character. There is also in God a heart that is filled with loving kindness. There is a heart that is compassionate. He is a God who is gracious, as we saw a few moments ago. And because of that, there is hope straight away. And it is solid hope. It is well-grounded hope, because it is resting on what God is. And then secondly, when we put all these pleas together, we see that David is basing his hope on what God has done. Ask him, how do you know, David, that God is merciful and loving? We hear you speak of the multitude of his tender mercies. How do you know this? David says, it is because that has been the experience of sinners down through the ages. I know that God is merciful because I know that God has been merciful. I can speak of the multitude of his tender mercies because in a multitude of instances they have been displayed. I myself have known that. So too have my godly ancestors. It is woven into the fabric of my people's history. It isn't presumption for David to speak about God as compassionate and gracious and merciful. It isn't wishful thinking. He is appealing here to glorious realities. He knows what God is like because he knows what God has done. Now, if you want to know how God can be so gracious and so merciful to those who have so grievously sinned against him, you must go once again to the New Testament and to the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be thinking about that this evening when we come to the Lord's table. Suffice it to say this morning that in and through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, God is gracious. And he has demonstrated that on a multitude of occasions. And he has done it in the case of the very worst of sinners. They have always found him gracious. And it will be exactly the same with you. Are you sitting here this morning in church conscious of your sin? Has God awakened you? Is there a yearning in your heart for forgiveness and for cleansing? You need to have no fear of being rejected. You can be bold in your prayers for mercy. You have the surest grounds for hope, because that hope is based on what God is and on what God has done. He is a merciful and compassionate God, has demonstrated that to myriads of people, has shown them, yes, how great their sin is, but has also, for his eternal glory, has shown that his grace is greater. And there is no one who has been turned away. The foul as their sin has been, God has willingly cleansed it all away. And so it will be with you, whether you're coming to him for the first time or the thousandth time. And I leave it there. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. And you come to him with boldness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look at this psalm in the light of the New Testament. And we know that at the heart of all these transactions there stands a cross. And on that cross, your beloved Son shedding his blood, that our sin might be taken away. And we thank you for the grace and love that moved you to give your Son, and for the grace and mercy that because of him you have displayed in all ages. And we would come in all our sin, and we would receive what we do not deserve, but which you are so willing to give, the cleansing away of all our uncleanness, the blotting out of all our transgressions. Lord, may there be no one who will leave this building this morning with their sin uncleansed, with the record not erased. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.